Pardon me. Tonight I'd like for us to begin, if we will, in the 15th chapter of the book of Romans. And read together the opening statements of Paul in this chapter, really to reaffirm in our own minds a principle in the use of the Scripture which we would like to follow tonight. And that is that the historic, biographic details given to us in the Scripture are indeed a part of God's purpose for us. And then though these people lived in a different era of history, though they spoke different language, though they lived in a different culture, though many of their life circumstances were quite different from ours, yet God has in His sovereignty chosen to record certain events from human history for our good and for our learning. And biography has become a very ponderous proportion of what we call the Word of God. Romans 15, verse 1. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good, to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another, according to Jesus, to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now as we end our reading there, let me point your attention back to verse 4, in which Paul states that whatever was written aforetime, and he obviously has in view here the Old Testament Scriptures, whatever was written aforetime was written for our learning. Now you will find this statement repeated again and again and again in the Scriptures. There are several places where it is just this clear. For example, you'll find the same statement given in 1 Corinthians 10, where Paul goes beyond this statement, and he not only says that what was written about the record, and there he has in view the Egypt to Canaan experience of the people of Israel, he not only says this was for our instruction, but he also makes a direct implication that certain things happened to them in order that God might establish in his record certain principles that would become guiding truths for his people of all ages, which indicates that God was not only by his Spirit through this glorious process of inspiration, God was not only securing the record of certain experiences of his people as he dealt with them, but in some cases he was actually putting them through certain experiences and recording that for us in order that we, through the patience and through our response, as he indicates here, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now, it's this principle I'd like for us to consider tonight as we take a brief glimpse into some Bible homes. I'd like to define that term because I think it needs definition. It's very common in our area, in the Chicago area, to find that when real estate people put ads in the paper, they try to convince you that they can sell you a home. And you can buy homes for virtually any price you want to name. Sandy was talking about one up north here now that you can buy for some $800,000. If you're interested, you can see him. You can buy a home for, well, I won't say any price because it's pretty hard to buy one reasonably, so they say. No, I would like to contest that. In the way we're using the word, in the way the Word of God speaks of the home and family life, money does not buy a home. You might buy a house. You might buy an apartment. You might buy a condominium. You might buy a lot of things with money, but you cannot buy a home. There was a homespun American poet, Edgar A. Guest, that once said, "It takes a heap of living in a house to make a home of it." And I think we could well add to that and say, it takes a heap of loving and praying and interacting around the person of Christ in a home to make a Christian home of it. And while I think you can find a great many houses in most any community, and certainly this one, in which it so happens that one or more Christians live under the same roof, to find a real Christian home is not easy. And if you start down the block from where you live, you might knock on a lot of doors before you would find just such a place. And the circumstance, the surrounding, may be very deceiving. I can think of homes in which I have visited, for which I give thanks. Homes where the savor of the Lord Jesus was obviously there. How glorious that is. How glorious. You know, we expect when we come together with a meeting of the people of God who meet in church capacity, we expect something of the warmth and savor of the presence of Christ. The Word of God speaks about this. But I think we need to recognize that it is the purpose of God that this same savor of the presence of Christ might be found in our home. And while the principles for the structure and the function of the home in some ways differ from that of the local church, yet the presence of our Lord Jesus ought to be seen there. And this we certainly would desire, if we have any desire for the things of God. And I think one of the best ways to get instruction in this is to see some of the examples of homes that we have in the Scriptures. Not houses, necessarily, because some lived in tents, like Abraham. Others lived in palaces, like David. Some moved from pillar to post, like some of our New Testament friends. Some moved and were driven around, hunted like animals, wandering, destitute. The writer of the Hebrews talks about these. And yet it's very interesting that some of the glorious experiences that human beings have found in the work of God in their lives have been right within the dimensions of just such homes as these. And the physical surroundings are quite beside the point. And so tonight I'd like for us to just sort of be sacred peeping Toms, if we please. And as God gives us insights, we just pull back the curtains of some homes and take a look and see what went on there. And it's amazing when you study the Scripture how often God turns the spotlight on the home. That in itself ought to tell us something. It ought to. Now we need to go back in the Old Testament, of course, to begin our consideration of the homes that are given to us in the Scripture. You will recall that God revealed to his people in the Levitical ordinances the absolute importance of the home. In fact, the strength of the, not only the moral life and family life, but in the final analysis, the strength of the spiritual life of the nation was really dependent upon the home. Now, it's true that the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, had their function. But right side by side with the responsibilities of the Levitical priesthood stood the responsibilities of parents. And we find that God gave careful instruction to parents how they were to relate one to the other, how marriage was to be established, all of the details given in the Levitical ordinance concerning the intimacy of married life and the sacredness of marriage and family life. Such details that sometimes, as we read them in the book of the Leviticus, we find ourselves a little bit awed that God would be so frank and so explicit about some of the most intimate details of life. They're all there. The heart, the consideration of God for his people in such things as, for example, exempting a man from military service for the first year after he was married. Why? That he might, in that period of adjustment, establish that necessary and solid relationship with his wife. Why would God be concerned about details like that? Because God is concerned about our home. And the fact that God commanded his people to relate to their children the detail of all that they were doing in their religious life, and that they were to have the truth of God written on their doorposts and upon the gates of their home. And I understand those words to indicate that one would be seen coming into the house, the other would be seen going out of the house. And they were to talk with their children when they walked by the way, and when they were ready to lie down at night, and when they rose up in the morning, and they were to commune with their children in the things of Christ during every issue of life, every circumstance in life. And next week when we talk, the Lord willing, about the spiritual life of the family, we want to talk about this. Because I think it's one thing that is absolutely vital and transcends even the formality of a family Bible reading. And that is that very, very consistent discipline of heart to minister the things of Christ, to talk about biblical matters, to reinforce biblical principles in every issue of life. Whether it's a cut finger or whether it's a squabble among the kids or whatever it may be, that we as parents may be careful in our homes to communicate the precepts of the Scriptures. And that is a tall order, because that takes more than words. It takes a demeanor, a bearing, a sense of value. It takes a godly stature to do that. And that's a big order. Now, when we look into the Scriptures in specific details, we find one of the early homes appearing on the scene is that of Adam and Eve. And I just like to point out something in chapter 3, because I think it is very, very revealing. As soon as Adam and Eve had sinned, what happened? You say, God came walking in the cool of the garden. No, something happened before that. What was the first thing that happened? Where did sin strike its dreadful mark first? In the relationship between Adam and Eve. Suddenly, these two people, who had been so gloriously brought together by the Lord, who had had the kind of relationship that many might envy, they had each other only. There had never been any other interest. There were no others to distract them. They had each other only in the Lord. And it might be well that we could do a little bit of imagining what a tremendously ideal relationship they must have had without sin, without the adversity of a pagan culture, without the distractions of all of these things which characterize our very neurotic way of life. But as soon as sin entered in, the Scriptures say that they looked at each other through different eyes. And they felt shame in each other's presence. And they were aware of their nakedness. And they began to scramble around to do something about it. And began to sew fig leaves. I think it's very interesting that the dreadful effects of sin in human experience were felt in the marriage relationship even before Adam was keenly aware that it had marked his relationship with God. Isn't that interesting? And I tell you very solemnly, all down through the history of human experience, some of the most dreadful events in human experience have had their foundation in the home. Long before individuals themselves or friends ever were aware that their relationship with the Lord was slipping, something was happening in the home. Mark that well. And Adam and Eve, uncomfortable in each other's presence, we read in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 7, and they began to sew fig leaves together. Now, how good a job they did, we don't know. But we do know this, that once the voice of the Lord was heard as he came walking in the garden, there is not another reference to the fig leaves. Presumably, they had succeeded in covering their naked bodies. But as soon as it was apparent that the Lord God was coming, all thought, all reference to fig leaves vanishes. And Adam felt naked all over again, going through the same sense of shame and of dread, only this time now in the presence of God. First in the presence of his wife, and now in the presence of God. And of course they both felt, and they ran and hid. And the Lord God called, "Adam, where art thou?" I like what C.H.M. says about this. You know, God didn't ask this question because he needed information. He knew where Adam was. He knew exactly where Adam was. His heart was already broken. Why did God ask the question then? Well, many times God asks questions not because he needs information, because he doesn't. He's omniscient. But he asks questions to accomplish his purpose. And I like what C.H.M. says about this question. "Adam, where art thou?" He says it establishes eternally two great facts. One is that man was lost, and two is that God was seeking. That's beautiful, because I was once lost, and I'm thankful for a God whose heart seeks the sinner. "Adam, where art thou?" None of us can boast that we sought the Lord. As the hymn writer said, "I sought the Lord, but afterward I found it was not really I, but he was seeking me." Adam walked out. And, of course, Adam was standing at the gate of the garden saying, "Oh, Lord, I couldn't wait for you to come. Look what a mess I've made of my life. Look what we've done. Look what we've done. Can you help us?" Is that right? No, no. Adam was hiding. Folly that was. And, of course, the Lord sought him out and faced him with the issue. What have you done? What has happened? And then Adam said, "Oh, Lord, I've just sinned against you. I ate of the tree." Is that what he said? Look at this carefully. Because look what had happened in this first man's experience when sin entered in. And he said in verse 10, "I heard thy voice. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." Now, which of these was the real problem? What was the real problem that Adam had? That he heard the voice of God? Not really. That he was afraid? That's only a symptom. That he was naked? That was only a symptom. That he was afraid? That was only a symptom. What Adam really did was to parade his symptoms before God. Remember that the next time you find yourself feeling sorry for yourself, parading your symptoms, either in the presence of God or your fellow man. Remember God's response to Adam. Was God impressed with it? "Oh, you poor fellow, I'm so sorry for you." Is that what God said? No, no, not on your life. God said, "Wait a minute, Adam. Have you eaten the tree?" See, that was the issue. That's where the root of the sin lay. But Adam didn't face that. He paraded his symptoms, yes. But he did not face his sin. And so God said, "Wait a minute, friend. Have you eaten of the tree?" That's the issue. And, of course, then Adam came clean, as we say. Did he? No, no. Then he really showed what had happened in his nature. And he said, "The woman that you gave me, it's her fault. It's your fault." And he directly blamed his wife, and he indirectly blamed God for the whole mess that he had made. You know, I can imagine that in the years following, there were many occasions when Eve reminded Adam, "You big hunk of a man, when the chips were really down, you came through, didn't you? You blamed me." I can imagine that that really spiced up a lot of family quarrels. Oh, my. Can you imagine the wedge that was driven between these two lives when Adam came up with that cruel statement? Can you imagine the wedge that was driven when Adam made that statement? "That woman that you gave me, it's all her fault." So you see, when we analyze the experience of our forefather Adam in first experiencing his own sin, a lot of the dimensions of the effects of sin are seen right within the confines of Adam's own marriage relationship and right within his own home. And I tell you on the authority of the Word of God, it has remained to be so to this day, that some of the most tragic, some of the earliest, some of the most fundamental, and some of the most hurtful expressions of human sin are found right within the confines of the sanctity of our own homes and marriages. Tragic as it is, it was our forefathers' experience. And if we walk carelessly, if we walk in the flesh, if we walk in ignorance of the Word of God, if we walk in disobedience to the Word of God, the same shall be true of us. The same. Some of the earliest and most tragic expressions of sin are seen right within the home. You know, I find myself very disturbed with people who take a light view of Genesis chapter 3. Theological myth, or whatever else they like to call it. If it is so, then we have no foundation for New Testament theology. Because when the Apostle Paul wants to lay the foundation for the need of man and the grace of God, what does he say? "For as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all sin." Adam was no myth to the Apostle Paul. He was a man who sinned. And I think it's well, once in a while, that we turn back to Genesis 3 and say, "But for the grace of God, I would do the same thing to my wife. Blame her for all of my sin. It would be so easy." Which leads me to this point. When the din and fray of life is all over and the dust has settled on what we call history, and God has ushered in the eternal ages, the eternal day, the new heavens, the new earth, what is God going to salvage out of all of these years and centuries and millennia of human history and experience? What's he going to salvage? Our libraries? No. Our great gadgets that carry men to the moon? No, he's not interested in those. Our homes? Our houses, I should say. Our bank accounts? What's he going to salvage out of history? Our great multi-story buildings? Our beautiful museums? What's he going to salvage? Nothing of this. Only people. That's all. That's all God's going to salvage out of all of human history is people. Everything else he's going to burn up, if it hasn't already decayed by then. He'll just burn the whole thing up, get rid of all this junk. People, that's all. God's program is people. God has committed himself through all of human history, through all that he has done in what we call history. God has committed himself to work in the lives of human beings, and by his grace to make us less like Adam and more like Christ, till eventually we are like his son. That's his glorious purpose. Now, in the process, God has chosen to use people as instruments in the process. Has he not? Yes, a man can be saved without a human evangelist. I know men who were saved by simply reading the Word of God. Nobody ever talked to them. Nobody ever witnessed to them. They were saved by reading the Scriptures. God can do that. I know people who have grown to fantastic dimensions of spiritual maturity and depth without ever attending a Bible school or a seminary. God can do that. God can do that. I know people who have had deepest and most severe personal problems. They never saw a counselor or psychiatrist, but the grace of God intervened in their lives, and they went on to stability and maturity, to God-honoring lives. God can do that. And yet, on the other hand, the Scriptures make it very clear that one of the fundamental gifts of the church is evangelism. God uses human instruments in this. It's his prerogative. One of the most functional gifts in the church is that of the teacher. Why? Because God has chosen to use human instruments. He can work without it, but he has chosen to do it. One of the fundamental needs of the New Testament church is the shepherd, the pastor, the overseer who has a heart for the people of God. He could work without that, but he has chosen to use human instruments. But now let me ask you the question. If God has committed himself to change the life of your spouse, who is the most logical instrument he will use? Who is it? You. You're the closest. God has determined to accomplish his purpose in our lives. And a gracious portion of what he wants to do in our lives is to be accomplished through human instruments. I really believe that the Scriptures reveal to us that one of the reasons why God considers the marriage relationship so sacred is because it is so very close. It is the closest of all human relationships. And it is the most obvious channel through which he is going to work to change our lives. And I'm convinced in the principles of the Scripture that whatever changes God is going to accomplish in my wife's life and in the life of my children, the most logical human instrument that he can use is right here. Now, I trust he will use many others. And he has used many others, and he will continue to use many others. But one of the things that gives a biblical sanctity to the relationships within the home is that the very closeness of that relationship speaks of the purpose of God in ministry one to the other. And when we see Adam in his sin driving a wedge between himself and his wife, we realize that this is one of the tragic consequences of sin that has been repeated again, again, again. I certainly wonder how that must have ingratiated that relationship. I wonder how many times Adam threw into Eve's face, "But you gave me the fruit." And I wonder how many times she threw in his face, "When the chips were down, you really came through. You blamed me for it all." I wonder. But for the grace of God, I wonder what their home must have been like. Now we come to Abraham and Sarah. We've got to move along. We see in this home a very significant thing. We see some terrific paradoxes, by the way. We see, for example, that the biblical record points up the fact that both of them laughed at the promise of God concerning a son. They both laughed. And yet when you come to Hebrews chapter 11, the scripture emulates both of them for their faith in God's promise concerning that son, that heir that was to be born. It's one of the glorious paradoxes of the scripture. And by the way, when Isaac was born, they named him Isaac. And the word Isaac means, the name Isaac means laughter. And you know what Sarah said? She said, God has made me to laugh. But you know, I imagine that there was a double significance to that name, and that there were many times through her lifetime that as she called that young boy, laughter, come here, that the Spirit of God must have said in her heart, and to think that you laughed. And to think that you laughed. What a searching experience that must have been through her whole life. Every time she called the boy by name, the Spirit of God had a chance to say, and to think that you laughed when I promised him. Laughter. What a solemn reminder of their faithlessness. And yet when you come to the New Testament record emulates these godly people for their faith that God would indeed strengthen them and give them that son. And we must see the very clear record of the scripture which honors this couple for their faith. Now their relationship is characterized by harmony. So much. Even harmony in deceit. And on those two occasions, once in Philistia and once going down into Egypt, when they agreed together, mind you, to tell the half-truth that Sarah was his sister. It was a half-truth because she was his half-sister. Why? To save Abraham's neck, potentially. They were living as a nomadic people. And then, as now, a nomadic people are characteristically at the mercy of the settled culture. And realizing that they were at the mercy of the settled culture, this was their plan on two different occasions, and God had to intervene supernaturally in both occasions to get them out of the mess that they made in this. But whether it was in the positive dimensions of life, in the face of the promise of God, or whether it was in these half-truths to deceive, at least they were together. And up to a certain point in their relationship, you see a remarkable togetherness in this home. But then they move together in something that changed the picture. Together they decided to help God out in his promise of an heir. And together they decided that the best thing to do, and probably what God expected them to do, quote and unquote, because we tend to blame God in a lot of our folly, they decided that the thing should be to elevate that servant to a semi-wife, to a second-class wife, and that that was the way God was going to give them the heir. And that injected problems into the home that it had never seen before. Never. That injected problems in the home of Abraham and Sarah, which could have just torn the... Never. That injected problems in the home of Abraham and Sarah, which could have just torn the thing wide open, and were it not for the fact that these two people were basically a man and woman of faith, that thing would have torn their home wide open. But there was a remarkable togetherness there. Even in their grappling with the mess that they had precipitated upon themselves, and the basic teaching of the scripture is one of emulating these people very highly. In fact, when you come to Genesis chapter 18, you see a very significant statement there. A very significant statement, Genesis 18 and verse 12. And that is the statement that God made when he came down, you remember, to look over Sodom and Gomorrah and to bring his judgment upon them. In Genesis 18 and verse 12, we read that the Lord said, I'm sorry, I've got the wrong chapter here. Genesis 19. No, I'm sorry, sure, 18, good. And Abraham said, verse 17, and the Lord said, chapter 18, verse 17, and the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham the thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and notice it, and that all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him, for I know him, that he will command his children after him, notice that, his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do judgment. What a commendation. one of the reasons why God was pleased to reveal to Abraham what he was going to do is because Abraham was the kind of man that had such a stature in his own family that he would influence his posterity for literally generations to come. That's quite a commendation. Many of us will be happy to see our own children going in on the Lord. And many of us will be rejoicing to see our grandchildren going on in the Lord. Think of the savor of a life that would influence posterity for generations to come. That's the way God speaks with Abraham. Not because he was without fault, but because he was a man who was willing to believe God and to obey the living God. And he was a man who lived in harmony with his wife, even in deceit, which is an awesome thing, but there it is in the biblical record. By the way, when Peter says in 1 Peter 3 that Sarah is emulated because she called Abraham Lord, I have heard Christian women laugh at that statement, which deeply bothers me. The point I'd like to make is this. There is one instance in the biblical record when Sarah called Abraham Lord. Now, she may have done it at more occasions. There's only one biblical record. Do you remember what it is? It was on the occasion when Sarah laughed. She was in the tent preparing the meal, and Abraham was meeting with the Lord who had appeared to him bodily, and the Lord was promising Abraham that son which was to come. And the scriptures say that Sarah in the tent overhearing this laughed to herself, she thought. Of course, in a few moments, the Lord called her on and said, Sarah, why did you laugh? And then she tried to deny it, to remember. But it's in that context that Sarah laughed within herself and said, look how old I am. And shall I have this pleasure of a son and my Lord also? It's interesting that after Abraham had done such a dastardly thing in risking her life, risking her sanctity of her person, risking his family and everything, just to save his own neck, and while they agreed in it, nevertheless, the motive was to save Abraham's neck. While he had done that twice, and all of the other problems that no doubt they had had personally in their relationship, in her heart, she was still calling him my Lord. Now, she didn't say that in public to impress anybody. She said that in her heart. That tells me something about the greatness of that woman. That she was able to see what God saw. She was able to see the greatness of that man Abraham in spite of his human fault. And after all of the ups and downs of many years of married life, in her heart, she was still referring to him as my Lord. Is it any wonder that God emulates her? And Abraham was not without fault. We need to recognize that. But this is true biblical love. Puppy love is blind. True biblical love is very aware, even of the shortcomings of another person. And yet true biblical love seeks the highest of the object of that love. And here is Sarah, in spite of all that she may have done, to feed roots of bitterness in her own life and to build a case against her husband and all of these things. No, no. God emulates her because even after all of the ups and downs of years of married life and some very severe situations which none of us, I pray God, will ever have to go through, still in her heart she was calling him her Lord. And for that, she is commended in the biblical record. The next generation, quite different. Isaac and Rebecca, my, what a start. They got a tremendous start. Evangelists to this day use Genesis 24 and the wooing of the bride for Isaac as the ideal picture of Christ and the church. All they had going for them. Think of the godly heritage that Isaac had. Think of the wealth that he had laid right in his lap. He was born with not a silver but a gold spoon in his mouth. And the heritage to go along with it. Think of the fiber and the character that that young girl, Rachel, Rebecca, had. She was a woman of real character. She was an industrious young woman. She was an admirable young woman. And when you read Genesis 24, you think, my, what a tremendous beginning. And you flip over a couple of pages, and you can scarcely believe the mess they've got. She and her husband at each other's throats, deceiving one another, totally out of communication one with the other, and playing their sons one against the other to the point that they almost had a murder right within their home. Pretty dark picture. You know what that tells me? That tells me that a couple may begin well, but that a married relationship can really sour. It's tragic, but it's true. You know why? Because a married relationship is an interpersonal relationship. Let me use two words here. In contrast, the marriage relationship is a dynamic relationship. It is not a static relationship. For example, when you build something, make it like this. You fit it, you fit the pieces together, and except for some major holocaust, these pieces continue to fit. Why? Because you have static substance. This does not change. It's fixed. And once you cut it to fit, you get a good fit along the side, screw it down, that's it. It stays. But personalities are not like this. Not like this. The relationship we have with the Lord is a dynamic relationship. You have never prayed enough. You're never prayed up. You have never read the Word of God enough. You may be in the peak of spiritual condition today. Just stop praying and stop reading the Word. And before you can even realize what happened, your spiritual life is in dreadful condition. And you don't have to rob a bank. You don't have to murder anybody. You don't have to walk out on your family. You don't have to commit these big sins. What do you have to do? Just neglect communion with the Lord. And you're in trouble. You don't have to commit big sins to have trouble. Why? Because salvation is a personal relationship with the person of Christ. And if you neglect that relationship, it goes sour, cold. The same is true of a married relationship. You don't have to be unfaithful to your marriage vows. Just neglect that relationship and you've got problems. And many of the problems that appear within the fellowship of Christian people are not problems that are precipitated by sudden, big, bold, terrible crises. No, no. They're problems that develop because of neglect and relationships that grow estranged and cold. Through neglect. And then you can have some very serious problems, and that's exactly what Isaac and Rebecca had. They made a tragic mess. Tragic. By the way, they went down to Philistia once too. And you know what tactic they decided to adopt? Three guesses. The first two don't count. I wonder where Isaac learned that. Or do we wonder? Sometimes the most frightening experiences of parenthood are to see your own characteristics in your own children. I tell you, it's a devastating experience sometimes when you see the nature that you have passed on to your children rear its ugly head. It's a humiliating experience, isn't it, parents? Very humiliating. And if nothing more would keep us on our knees for our children, that should. We have passed on to them our own fallen nature. And only God can help. The next generation is an interesting one. My, we could take a lot of time looking into the home of Jacob and Leah, yes, and Rachel. And there's a polygamous home. One of those tragedies in the record of the Scripture. And as our Lord indicated in Matthew 19, it was never the purpose of God that it should be so. Either concurrent or consecutive polygamy makes no difference. In God's eyes, it was never His purpose that it should be so. Our Lord taught that marriage intended from the very beginning to involve two people, not three or more, either in sequence or at a time. And they twain, don't forget it. It's fundamental in the teaching of our Lord. It's fundamental in the revelation of the Word of God. And any time you find this violated, either in sequence or concurrently, you find trouble. And you surely find it in Jacob's home. In fact, in the whole record of Jacob's home, there is only one point of harmony. There is only one instance in which the three of them were in harmony. And that was a very wise decision to leave the in-laws. The only point of harmony in all of their lives. Isn't that tragic? Isn't that tragic? We could go on, but let's move on. We come to the opening chapters of the book of Samuel. First Samuel, we see a home, Eli and son. We don't know about the mother. She's never mentioned. God seems to spare her in the record. She may have been a godly woman. But the picture of this home in the opening chapters, the first four chapters of 1 Samuel, is a pretty sad one. Now, normally when we study these opening chapters of 1 Samuel, we're looking at the background of Samuel. And my, that's a very beautiful picture, except again, for polygamy. That was the heartache there. But in spite of that, you see a godly mother and a godly father for this young man, Samuel, and some very unusual things are said about them. We won't have time to comment on that, but it would be well worth your study together, even as a husband and wife sometimes. But the home I want to point out briefly there is the home of Eli and son. It's a tragic home. It's the first clear instance of a child-centered home. And you find that Eli was one who pampered these boys. He indulged them. He gave them free rein. The most you ever see him doing is a little bit of verbal wrist-slapping. And not so, my sons. What I hear is not good. What I hear is not good. And yet he turned right around and ate the choice, fatty portions of meat that they were stealing from the Lord, and he sat there at the table and ate right alongside of them. So much so that when God sent an unnamed prophet in chapter 2, he says, Eli, I've had it up to here with you, and if you don't do something about these boys, I'm going to judge you. And the literal idiom of chapter 2 is, you kicked my offering when really you should have kicked those boys. And that's the literal idiom of chapter 2. It made no difference. Eli continued right on, and in chapter 3 you find the solemn warning through the boy Samuel that God was going to bring his judgment. And in chapter 4 you see, listen, God judging Eli and his two adult sons to death. Now these boys were past 20 years of age, they were married and had homes of their own, and God still judged Eli to death for the corruption in their lives. Think that? Scandal, because he's a prophet of God. And then the Lord speaks and says, Hosea, she's still your wife. Go get her. And so he goes up and down the streets of Jerusalem, and finally one day, walking by a slave market, he sees on the auction block a haggard, sin-torn, leathery-skinned woman. It's over. She's sunk so low in sin, she was in slavery. And he says, I bought her for 15 pieces of silver and a measure and a half of barley. Now, for centuries, the going rate of a common slave was 30 pieces of silver. She wasn't even worth that. She was going for half price. What a wretch. And yet, expressing the love of God in his own life, he bought that wretched woman off the slave box and brought her home and said, now look, the laws of marriage were not strong enough to keep you here, but the laws of slavery are. Now you stay here. That's where you belong. And I tell you, we live in a day when we need to see this kind of love. There are all too many people that all they have to do is get a hangnail or something and they're ready to call it all off. The slightest little thing, that the eggs are cold in the morning or that the coffee isn't strong enough, and they're ready to run to see a lawyer. God help us. God help us. Doesn't it mean anything that you stood in the presence of God and said, for better or for worse? That reflects the biblical teaching. For worse, I pray God will never have it like Hosea had it. But expressing the love of God and the sanctity and the permanence of marriage, he went out and bought that wretched woman off the slave box and tied her to himself a second time with the laws of slavery. And God is honored by reflecting in that man's life something of his own great heart of love. I pray you'll never need to demonstrate this. But we need to pray one for the other, that true love may be seen in our relationship. We must hurry on. Just a brief mention of the home in the New Testament where there was no marriage. As far as we know, Mary and Martha, and probably their brother Lazarus. There's no evidence of marriage there. And yet we see a home. We see a home where hospitality was shown, where lives were influenced for good, where our Lord was welcomed and entertained. No marriage. Isn't that interesting? We could say a lot about that. We turn a few pages into the book of the Acts and we find Aquila and Priscilla. A beautiful example of a home. Unusual. Why? Because they were kicked from pillar to post. They were driven out of Rome when the Jews were being persecuted. From there they went to Corinth. In order to serve the Lord more effectively, they went over to Syria. And later on, at Paul's request, they went back to Rome. Always serving the Lord. Always mentioned together. One is never mentioned without the other. Always showing hospitality. Using their home as a center of teaching and of the outpouring of the truth of God. What a beautiful example. A good concordant study for a couple sometime, by the way, to look up the references in the New Testament to Aquila and Priscilla. A good study. A refreshing couple to look at. And we could go on and on, because the Word of God is just filled with references to home. References that really are searching in the final analysis. Very searching. So let me remind you in closing that God blessed Abraham. And one of the reasons was because of Abraham's stature as a family man. In spite of his faults, as a family man. Let me remind you that elders and workers in the local assembly may be qualified or disqualified by their relationship to the people in their home. Jacob learned to deceive in his home. He had a very good teacher, his mother. Moses learned faith in his home. And even though he was only in that home just a few years, and then exposed to all of the secular, pagan bombardment that Egypt could lay on him, when he became of age, he made his decision in the light of what he had learned in his home in just a few years. Eli's sons learned to be self-centered in their own home and to make light of the truth of God. They had a good teacher, their father. Absalom learned to shed blood to get what he wanted in his home. He'd seen his father do it. Timothy learned the scriptures in his home. And they made him wise in salvation. What will people learn in your home? Let's pray. Father, we give grateful thanks tonight that you have so many times in the Word of God turned our attention to this most vital sphere of our lives. Oh God, we confess that we take the relationship of persons within the marriage and the home situation all too lightly. And Father, as we read again and again that you have analyzed and recorded and revealed to us truth through the family life of individuals all down through the ages, we're aware that you're watching us. Not only you, but others. And we know that you want to accomplish your purpose in the lives of our wives, our husbands, and children, as well as many others who are influenced by our home. And, oh God, tonight we want to pause and pray with a real desire that our lives may be such in our homes that we will influence a spouse and our children and others for good, for God. When we think of young men learning to shed blood, learning to deceive in their own home, oh God, help us to realize that whether we know it or not, the most vital and fundamental issues of life are established within the confines of our homes and our lives. We need your help, oh God. We need your blessing. We do not come to plead and to beg, but we know that you want to bless us. If we will obey, teach us to live for God in our home. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.